Savior and for His sake. Amen. Like I said, we're dealing with the subject of fearless before Felix. Now, Paul had been before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, and had an assassination plot that was against him, but he, as all of us as God's children, were invincible until God's done with us on this earth. And then, after that, we're eternally invincible because of God's grace. But before we get into the meat of the message, I want us to understand, and I haven't really tied this together as much here lately, because Paul's been kind of the center of attention in one sense, aside from Christ. And we need to remember and be reminded, because we may forget, as most commentators do, that Paul was a missionary out of the church there at Antioch, Syria. He was no Lone Ranger missionary out of some big so-called universal church, but he was a missionary sent by the church there at Antioch, authorized by that church, and therefore a member of that church. As I mentioned earlier this morning, other than being saved by God's amazing grace, Paul's greatest joy was to be a member of one of the Lord's churches. And so, Paul's fearlessness, part of it is due to the fact that he had an answer of a good conscience toward God. He believed on Christ. He was saved and justified by Christ. He had no fear of any kind of the wrath of God abiding on him in any way. He could never lose his salvation. God would give him grace to persevere to the end. And he had baptism that was scripture, which is an answer of a good conscience toward God. But he had a fearlessness that was therefore not a bunch of hype, as those who boastfully put on their bumper sticker, "No fear," or on their truck window, "No fear," like there's somebody really bad and that they are really tough. But that's just a bunch of hype. The right circumstances, they will run and hightail it and run when circumstances such as a hurricane or any other kind of thing, or somebody to threaten them with a gun and so on. Paul's fearlessness, his fearlessness was based upon the fear of the Lord and a confidence in God in a life that demonstrated a holy harmony with the Almighty God and His Word. We find a few passages of Scripture that talk to us about the fear of God and the fear of man. Paul had no fear of man. Notice there in Proverbs 29:25, he understood the principle here. The fear of man bringeth a snare. It's a trap. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Safety is not found in the fear of man and trying to accommodate man. That's not where safety is. Safety is in the fear of the Lord. And I mentioned in the prayer a little while ago in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 through 6 says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." That includes those times when we might be before those who may be stronger than we are, outnumber us, and the list goes on and on. Doesn't matter. God's not going to leave us nor forsake us, so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper," and what does it say? "And I will not fear what man shall do unto me." That is where we find ourselves as God's children. It's not based on us. Of ourselves, we're pushovers, really. We're pushovers to the powers of darkness and the world. But in our text here, Paul, again, is going before this great Roman official, the governor of the Roman province of Syria. And this begins a series of trials that Paul would have to be in as far as Roman courts are concerned. And it's a very intimidating and daunting place to be, humanly speaking. But Paul rests in and has confidence in God's Word to him. What was God's Word to him? It was a comfort as Paul was concerned and he was beating himself up because he lost his temper a little bit. God comforted him and told him that he was going to be a witness there in Rome. So Paul was resting on the promise, standing on the promise of God. God calls us to be a witness as a church. And Paul, being a member of the church there at Antioch, he could find rest and confidence. And as the church were to fulfill the Great Commission, and as Jesus promised at the end of giving that Great Commission to the church there at Jerusalem, and is given to every church that has the authority that Christ gives, he says at the end of that commission in Matthew 28:20, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So, with that being said, let's go to our first point, and that is, we see, these are the three points of which we'll only get to part of them this morning, but we have Tertullus before Felix, we have Paul before Felix, number two, and number three, we have Felix before Paul. Now let's notice first of all, Tertullus before Felix. We see there in verse 1, "And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul." Now the Jews, they weren't satisfied just to get Paul kicked out of Jerusalem. They were out for blood. They wanted Paul dead. And we need to take a lesson from this, that we should not be surprised today if the world would so foolishly and so hatefully act in the same way toward us. And you know, we need it is helpful to understand that. We won't be blindsided by the enemy's attack. We understand that that kind of thing happens. And it's, you know, but you know, you look at it after 5 days. This is amazing. They were moving quickly. But I believe that the Jews were afraid, based on their shaky evidence, and based on the fact, of Felix, you never knew what he was going to do. He didn't particularly like the Jews all that much, but nonetheless, they were concerned that Felix was going to release Paul, drop all the charges. So they hurried up and they got their act together. Within those 5 days, they put the case together. They found a hotshot lawyer, and they went 65 miles there from Jerusalem up to Caesarea there to get this case before Felix. We see the Jewish leadership, as we see here, Ananias, the high priest, the elders, they bring this man, this hotshot lawyer, Tertullus, to present their case. And they could afford those kind of lawyers to present such a case. And so we see that with those three there, the Ananias the priest, the elders, and this top gun lawyer, Tertullus, this shows how serious that the Jewish leadership was about obtaining a conviction against Paul. And you know how the world is. They'll get all kinds, and they've got the ACLU, and they'll get all these organizations and liberal, communistic, unbiblical, ungodly organizations to fund them with the best that this world has to offer. So, humanly speaking, this was not a good situation for Paul, and it was a one that, humanly speaking, most people would be kind of shaking in their boots. But Paul was fearless before Felix. But notice where verse 2 says, "And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him," that is Paul, "saying, seeing that by thee," speaking to Felix, "we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence." Now, this is a typical court case that we have today, right? You have the trial. You have here the prosecution. Here in a little bit, you're going to have the defense, and then you're going to have the verdict. Okay, we have those three elements here in the various way that we've divided this up as well. But so the prosecution, the Jews, and of course their lawyer Tertullus, and the Paul is the defendant upon whom these accusations are laid upon. And he introduces Tertullus with introduces Paul and the charges with a bit of flattery. And though we know that in some measure it was customary, we had to honor those that, you know, who are over us and so forth, but this guy really laid it on thick. This was really just plain old lying flattery. In reality, Felix had put down several insurrections was in such a barbarous, brutal fashion that he earned for himself not the thanks of the Jews, but the terror of the Jews. They were afraid of this guy. The Jews were afraid. He was a barbaric, brutal kind of ruler. And so the flattery, obviously, that's all it was. It was just playing out flattery. It's a bunch of lies. It's a bunch of hypocrisy. But And that's something we have to realize. Don't want flattery, number one, and be careful when somebody keeps saying good things about you. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with saying thank you for this and that, and I appreciate you, and there's nothing wrong with that. We should do that. But we need to be careful, because the Scriptures tell us in Psalms 12, in verse 2, they speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. They say one thing and then mean something else in their heart. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? That's the way the world thinks. There's power in words, and they use them deceptively to their own advantage, and really to their own demise in the end. But we know, Sarah, in Romans 16:18, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Beware of those who would say fair speeches to flatter you, or whatever the case might be. What matters is the truth. What matters is the truth. Then in Jude chapter 1 verse 16 says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. So we see these kind of strategy is used by the world, and we need to beware. They may use those kinds of things to bait you and eventually hook you, make you say things and reveal things that you otherwise would not. It would not be wise for you to do so. So, four different times we see the book of Proverbs connects flattery with the sin of sexual immorality. You know, the man or the woman saying, oh, you're so beautiful and you're so this and you're so that, to entice and flatter the other one. So we need to beware of flattery. How many people have been seduced by flattering words by someone of the opposite sex, and even today of the same these days? Simply through flattery, they have fallen into immorality. In Proverbs 20, verse 19, he that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. Flatterers don't make good close friends. You know what a good friend will do? He'll appreciate you. He'll appreciate you, or she'll appreciate you by the way they act towards you and some things that they would say to encourage you. But they are going to even say things that is like the iron sharpening the iron. It doesn't feel good. Our flesh doesn't like it, but because they love you, they're going to tell you something that you need to know, that you need to correct in your life, and with the right kind of spirit. That if it wasn't for God's grace, I'd have the same problem, or I got my own set of problems. I'm not perfect. I'm not trying to lift myself up over anybody else. But then Psalm 78, verse 36, nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. He's talking about people who flatter God. Can you imagine that? People thinking that if they say good things, that everything's okay. They think that somehow or another, with their long prayers and long and eloquent speeches, that somehow they're going to win favor with God. It's blasphemy against God to even think that way. But so now verse 3 says, we accept it always in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Who was this guy, Felix? Felix actually began life as a slave. And he had a brother, Paulus, who had gained favor with Claudius Augustus, or Claudius Caesar, and the emperor. And through his friendship with him, he rose up in prominence and therefore put in a good word for his brother, Felix. And he became the first slave to ever become a governor of a Roman province. And he ruled from 52 A.D. to 59 A.D. But the problem with him is that he maintained this slave-like mentality. The Roman historian Tacitus says that he was a master of cruelty and lust, who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. He was involved with all kinds of vices and covetousness and ungodly sexual lusts. He thought he could do anything he wanted to, and he did it with impunity, thinking that there would be no consequences. Now, he did suppress some anti-Roman groups, but as I mentioned before, it was just horrible brutality. And as a result, what happened, because he was so brutal and so barbaric in the way that he did, he put down these insurrections against the Jews in particular. Instead of that making sure that there was peace, and he went over the top, instead of letting the punishment match the crime, he went over the top. And so therefore what happened? The Jews hated his guts. There was a great animosity. And so there was continuing to be problems, and as a result, Nero took him out of office, as we'll find a little bit later. But it was just shameless hypocrisy. But nonetheless, we see that in verse 4, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency or kindness a few words. In other words, he was trying to risk not being sounding too fake, but I'm afraid he went on a little bit too far to even. But he's appealing to a non-existent kindness of Felix. But anyway, and his motives certainly weren't for kindness. They were sinful. That's what motivated Felix. But verse 5, for we found this man a pestilent fellow. In other words, they say, Paul, he's a pest. He's like somebody who has a plague and brings the plague in. He's a troublesome man. He stirs up trouble. He's a troublemaker. Do you want something like that in your kingdom? And he connects that to the next part of that verse. And a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. This is a kind of a unintended compliment to Paul in his missionary efforts all over the world, the Roman world. But the first charge against Paul was that of sedition. In other words, it was of inciting riots and treasonous acts and insurrectionists being causing and starting uprisings against the government. And this was all against Roman law. This is critical. This was the only charge that was brought, that it was against Roman law and therefore fell under the jurisdiction of those Roman officials in the legal system. Ancient Judea was full of would-be messiahs and revolutionaries against Tertullus or against Rome, and Tertullus was trying to put Paul in the same bag with all those terrorists. It's a serious charge. And it was dealt with without mercy. But yes, Paul was in the middle of a lot of uproars, wasn't he? But he wasn't the one who started them. 1 Corinthians 4:13 tell us, these were false accusations, weren't they? What happened to the Apostle Paul? What did he say in 1 Corinthians 4:13? Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as a filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. They're going to defame us. They're going to say false things against us. If they can't find anything truly that they can bring before the court, they'll make up something. And again, something we need to realize and understand so we won't be caught flat-footed. But there's, notice, no specifics are brought out here. Paul, you know, was noted all over the Roman world, and the Jews would not have had as much influence over them as governor over Judea. That's why the specifics aren't mentioned at this point. They didn't have any. They didn't have any evidence. They didn't have any witnesses. And so they're trying to make it general. They wanted to deal with it here because if he went and dealt with the other uproars all over the Roman Empire amongst the Jews and went over to Ephesus, well, all of a sudden they fell out of that jurisdiction. They didn't have as much influence as they do here where Jerusalem was and under that jurisdiction where Felix was. So it was important that they didn't get into a lot of details and didn't dwell on that because they didn't have anything. So they make this general charge. And but it's interesting that they will level such a charge against somebody because they would love somebody to come and take over the Roman government. And here they are in hypocrisy. And well, we're not for that. We're not for the Roman government. They really wanted Israel to become a nation again. But no doubt Felix saw their hypocrisy. But he goes on in verse 5, the last part. And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. This is the other charge against Paul. That he was a leader. He was a front runner, if you will, of a sect. Okay? A new sect of the Nazarenes. And of course, that was a derogatory name. It was something that can anything good come out of Nazareth? As mentioned in John 1:46, Nazareth didn't have a very good reputation. And so Paul being associated with this sect, as they said, didn't make him look good at all. And so we see that this is nothing new. Sectarianism is against Jewish law and really against God's law, God's Word. Now, how do we say that? Well, first of all, as a division of Judah and Israel in the Old Testament brought a curse on them. And Jeroboam sought to divide them further by not letting Israel go back to Jerusalem to worship and set up their own high places and groves for Israel to worship in. So it is something that's anti-biblical. Those sects, okay? And the same thing we have today, such as the Catholics and Protestants who started their own sects, their own denominations. It's against the Bible. It is dividing God's people. So we see that it was against God's law. Now, verse 6 brings us to the third and last charge against Paul. It says, whom also hath gone about to profane the temple. In other words, they were saying that Paul was being sacrilegious. And this was against God's law. Now understand, anything that was Roman law, he dealt with. But Jewish law or God's law was something that they were to deal with as the Jews. But there's a reason behind this next charge. There's, again, no evidence given of the charge because none existed. But it says, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. Wait a minute, that would have not been right, would it? Yes. Roman law allowed for the Jews, for those who were desecrating or about to desecrate the temple, the Romans allowed them to take it in the law and execute them according to the law of the Old Testament. They were allowed to do that. And so, and we saw that in Acts chapter 21, verses 26 through 29. So they were trying to justify their murderous contention and intentions against Paul under the cover of Roman law. Again, the same man who found it so easy to flatter finds it so easy to accuse somebody with no evidence at all. That kind of usually goes together. Those who flatter you today will likely accuse you behind your back tomorrow. Verse 7. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. So this the Roman commander who actually rescued Paul, didn't take him with great violence, but you know they're putting Lysias in a bad light here. This chief captain here, and clearly the Jews had regretted that it had come this far, having preferred to have settled it with mob violence and mob injustice, I should say. But now I want you to look here at verse 8. It says, commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things, whereof we accuse him. I want to notice something in verses 6 through 8. The ESV perversion and other perversions of the scriptures omits part of verse 6, all of verse 7, and part of this verse 8. So instead of what's read in verse 6 through 8, which is who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accuser to come unto thee by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. The ESV says this, he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Then verse 7 is omitted entirely. By examining himself, you will be able to find out about from him about everything of which we accuse him. Now, what the authorized version, the King James Version, it explains why Felix would want to consult Lysias there in verse 22. Why would he want to? Before reaching a verdict. It was based on the full text here of what the Jews had said. And so the King James lets us know that. And this is another example of why the scriptures we have in our possession is the Word of God. And we need not stray. We don't need all these perversions that are out there today. We have a hard time being fearless when we don't have a confidence that we have the very Word of God that we're resting upon and standing upon. So now verse 9 says, And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. All the other Jewish accusers that were there, the high priest, the elders agreed with the charges, even though there was no offer of supporting evidence. Yeah, but we got a lot of people. Well, let's look at a few passages of Scripture. Again, to comfort us, to help us to be fearless in the face of the world. It says there in Proverbs 11:21, though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. And then Proverbs 16:5, everyone that is proud in his heart is an abomination to the Lord, though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Judgment day is coming. Be sure your sins will find you out. That's what will happen to the wicked. So again, we can stand with an assurance. We can have no fear of man while we have a fear of God, as we may be called before government officials or somebody at work that's over us or whatever the case might be. But now secondly, and I'm just going to deal with part of this, and this is Paul before Felix. Here we have the defense. And we see that verse 10 says, then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, for as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Paul had no reason to fear. He was on the side of the truth. He knew that the truth, however, does not prevail always in the courts of this world. But he had no fear because God was in control, and God is in control for us. The prosecution had stated their charges against Paul as in our courts, and the defense now responds to those charges, and Paul is his own defense attorney. Or better yet, he had Jesus Christ as his advocate who stood with him. And we find at Matthew 10, we had mentioned previously a couple chapters ago, in verse 17, he says, and something that when we are maybe called to defend ourselves as Paul, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony. Remember, we're to be a testimony. We shouldn't be fearful. Paul wasn't fearful to give his testimony of the Lord Jesus when he was even in those kinds of situations where we might be tempted, well, I better not say anything about Jesus because I hate Jesus. And don't worry about that. We are called to be witnesses. Notice it says that. Jesus said there, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And so, now we come to the beginning of defense. Paul says, then Paul, after that the governor beckoned unto him to speak, answered, for as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation. At that present time, 5 years, he was a provincial governor, but several years he was under the governor of Samaria, Comanus, before that. But you notice, what does Paul do? I'm most glad. I count it all joy to be able to give an answer of the hope that lies within me. Knowing the facts of the case were in his favor, knowing that God was with him. Notice something that's absent from what Paul said? It is absolutely no flattery whatsoever. He's respectful and no flattery at all. No hypocrisy. Because apparently it was well known what Felix was really about. There in verse 11, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. He wasn't there. He went there to worship. He went there initially to bring his almsgivings, his love offering to the churches in Judea. He wasn't there to incite a riot. And besides, 5 of those days he was spent in purification rites for himself and for his companions with him. Not somebody who's doing that is not likely wanting to contaminate or desecrate the temple. But then verse 12, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city. He wasn't in any argument. He wasn't in any debate. He wasn't stirring up the people. But he was there, again, to give a love offering to the churches there who were suffering from poverty. And verse 13, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. You know, even though it's been more than 12 days, and many witnesses should have been easily found at this time, this demonstrates that Paul was innocent and there was no proof to these accusations. The charge of sedition against the Roman government was totally unfounded, so that the charges should have been dropped, as well as the other two charges that were under Jewish law. And so he says, but this I confess, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, unlike the large majority of the council who are primarily Sadducees, including the high priest, Paul's now about to explain the real reason why he was arrested, why he's even there. He was addressing their accusation that Paul was a leader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That he's guilty of sectarianism, which is a synonymous term in the Greek for heresy, schisms, dissensions, and divisions, which are all against God's law. Notice the way that he's just making clear that he hadn't abandoned the God of his fathers, or the law, or the prophets. Instead, what he was doing, he was fulfilling those things. He was in favor of those things. He was in harmony with those things. And notice the way that he said this. The way that is the way, that way, the way, the truth of life in Jesus Christ, the way which they call heresy. He was indicating that they were the ones who were the heretics. They were the ones who were guilty of sectarianism. They were the ones who were the hypocrites. And so now verse 15 says, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow. Who is he referring to? They're Pharisees. They believe in the resurrection, right? Have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead. This was the basis of Paul's belief, is founded upon something that was over all by a large segment of devout Jews that they believed in the resurrection of the dead, and specifically in Paul's case, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we find here, he didn't just believe in the resurrection of God's people, he believed in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. What's so significant about that? The significance is going to be found later when Felix is before Paul. But he believed in the resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. The whole idea of soul sleep or annihilation for the unrighteous is a heretical position. Because those who are described in the Scriptures as being in hell are in eternal torments, such as the rich man in hell, such as the beast and the false prophets. And verse 16 says, "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Now this is something that's so critical. If we want to have the confidence and we want to have the fearlessness before God, our conscience needs to be right. In other words, our conscience is not condemning us. Well, you know what you did the other day, you know, and so-and-so knows about this and so on. That's going to hurt your confidence. It's going to hurt your fearlessness as you stand. It's like Paul said, he keeps his body in subjection that he wouldn't be a castaway as somebody who's nothing but a bunch of garbage, because he says one thing and he lives another way. So this is the holy sanctifying effect of believing in the resurrection, the practical value, as we mentioned there, baptismal, how that we now are walking in the newness of life, reflecting and demonstrating that we have died in Christ, we've been buried in Christ, we've been risen in Christ, and now have the unction of the Holy One to be able to walk in the newness of life. And that will give you a good conscience toward man and toward God, and give you a fearlessness that will please God. We shouldn't have a fearlessness that's just a bunch of attitude. It's a fearlessness that has a honorability attached to it, a respect that is attached to it. It's not of human confidence, but it's based on confidence in the Lord our God. And 1 John 3, verses 2 through 3 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure." He lives a life that is holy before God. Yes, we all sin, but there is a quick confession and repentance of that sin every time. And so now he says, "Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation." He gets to the point where I was coming offerings, the collection for the saints. "Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult." He was purified before, according to the Jewish laws, and four other Jewish Christians whom Paul had sponsored, they came peacefully. They didn't have a gang or an army with them. And he says, verse 19, "Who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me." And Paul's reminding Felix, that there's no eyewitness testimony to prove that Paul was guilty of any of these charges against him. They just weren't there. We should never be timid about proclaiming the truth as God's people. We should never be ashamed. We should never be afraid. If we're truly following God, the truth and the evidence are our friends, not our accusers, not our enemies. So let me just close and ask a few questions here. We'll come back up on the rest of this afternoon. Some of you out here don't know Jesus Christ. There's going to be a day, one day, when you are going to fear God, whether you believe or not. It says in Matthew 28, Jesus said, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him," that is God, "which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." This is a meek and mild Jesus who said that. In Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Matter of fact, the Scriptures tell us on a couple of occasions in Proverbs, 9:10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." And then Paul, as he wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And Paul says in Acts 17:30, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." God's called you to repent. God's called you to turn away from your sins. That's His command. You disobey His command, you're guilty before God's courtroom. And the consequences are a whole lot worse, because there are eternal consequences of damnation and hell. In fact, we see there in Revelation 14:6, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water." Do you know Jesus as your Savior? If you've ever come to see that you are a sinner and your life is a stench that stinks in the nostrils of God. That's how bad it is. Your sin is the sin is so bad that Jesus had to die for it and pay the penalty. Your sin warrants eternal punishment in hell. And Jesus is your only hope, because He came to die for sinners, was buried, and rose again victorious over death, that eternal death, and hell and the grave, for every one of you who would turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ and believe on Him with all your heart that He is the one and only Savior that came to save sinners. And if you do that, you will never regret it. You will eternally enjoy it. And you can live a life of no fear of man and walk in the fear of God, which is a fear that is healthy, that is good for you. So let's go ahead and close. We're going to sing a song at this time in our hymnals. James, if you'll come forward and lead us in "It Is Well With My Soul." When you've come to know Jesus Christ, well, it's not 73, is it?
No, it's 68.
68.
And number 68 in this book.